Shall we commence our reading from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 15? Romans and chapter 15. Verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Verse number 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, we turn back to the Old Testament for a reading from the prophecy of Hosea in chapter number 2. The prophecy of Hosea and chapter 2. Verse number 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I have quite a number of other passages in mind to refer to, but I think that will be sufficient for our reading from the Scriptures. You may already have surmised that the subject I want to try and say a little word about at the commencement of this session of the conference is the subject of Christian hope. That particular noun has occurred 4 times in our reading. And I want us to consider the implications of the hope which we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. You will all be aware that there is a triad of virtues collected together on quite a number of occasions in the New Testament. I'm referring to that trinity of virtues, faith, hope, and love. Traditionally, by Bible teachers and theologians down the centuries, those have been called the cardinal virtues. That word cardinal is a word which comes from its Latin root, cardo, which simply means a hinge. They are called cardinal virtues because the three of them together are the hinges upon which swings the door of Christian conduct and virtue. So that if in a believer's life there is faith and love and hope, upon those three hinges, the door can be kept swinging. Now, when we come to think about hope, of course, one of the things that we are impressed with is that we are living in a world where there's a great scarcity of real hope. I'm told that at the beginning of the previous century, when Europe was just emerging from the Age of Enlightenment and just coming out of what is now called the Industrial Revolution, and men were beginning to discover the potential of machinery and medicine and the beginnings of sophisticated technology, and they thought that they were just on the brink of a man-made utopia, there was a flutter of hope. But that flutter of hope was greatly put to rest by the fact that in the first 50 years of the last century, the blood of 2 world wars stained the soil of Europe and other parts. With those 2 wars over, the next 50 years, they gave rise to another number of false hopes. But the second 50 were not much better. Admittedly, they did not have world wars. Cambodia, Vietnam, Uganda, Rwanda, Bosnia, and the last 5 decades of the foregone century were not really much more hopeful than the first 5. All of us can remember this particular time last year. There was a very shallow superficiality that spread across this land and other parts with the arrival of what men thought was the new millennium. And we were being excited and enthused to think that mankind would just come of age and we would solve our problems with the new millennium. I suppose one of the biggest symbols of the hopelessness and the futility and the pointlessness and the lost generation to which we belong is the great millennium dome. They don't know why they built it. When its year of use is over, they hardly know how to get rid of it. And if you feel like putting in a bid, I think you should do it fairly soon, but don't aim too high. And the emptiness of that great dome is but a parable of the emptiness of the heart of lost humanity at large. We are living, brethren and sisters, in a world of abject hopelessness. And against that dark world where men are sinking into the oblivion of man-wrought futility, we have the gospel of hope. We have the message of hope. Hope is something that is relevant to every child of God. You older believers in this meeting, and you have carried the burden of testimony for years, and you have been a guiding star to those of us who are younger with your sterling Christian character. It's great to know that you have got a brighter hope beyond the horizons of time. Younger folks in this meeting, and maybe with the multiplying of difficulties, university life, the cascading standards of morality, the pollution of the age, these difficulties would crowd in, and if we were to allow them, they could succeed in crushing from our hearts the brightness of our Christian hope. And you might be tempted by the satanic majesty himself to ask, is there any hope? Is there any purpose in my life? Is there any point in putting my heart and soul and might and main into the little assembly? Should I live for God, or am I chasing phantoms in the air? Am I just chasing after something that is high in the sky after you die and there's nothing solid and substantial? I say the consideration of Christian hope is something that has content and relevance for every heart today in this conference. Old and young, widows, widowers, those in married life, brethren with the responsibility of oversight, people in employment, people in redundancy, whatever your situation in life, isn't it very precious that we can take our stand in Glasgow and at the threshold of 2001, we can say to a disillusioned world, we have hope. And we have to add, in Christ. With the fading dreams, with the evaporating expectations, with the increase in the failed initiatives, with the empty political promises, with the awful vacuum that has been left unoccupied by the futility of human philosophy, I tell you, we again need to step back and take our bearings and see exactly where we are in light of the coming eternity. Well, you see, if over against a world that is so void of hope, if we are so full of hope, where exactly did we find it? It is interesting that in the New Testament, there are more references to hope in the Epistle to the Romans than any other book of the New Testament. Verb and noun together, we have 17 references to hope in this great gospel letter. The one that I want to mention just now, because I'll be passing through these references and calling upon the service of your good memory and your knowledge of Romans to skip through these references very quickly to come to the main body of my message. But I want to mention just now that lovely title, The God of Hope. If we did not know God, we would have absolutely no hope. What exactly does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks about the God of hope? What do you think he means? Does he mean he's the God of hope because we put our hope in him? Never. Does he mean he's the God of hope because he is the God who supplies hope to us? Is it objective or subjective? Maybe. Does it mean that God is the God of hope because he himself hopes? Oh, you say, have a bit of sense. Have a bit of sense. Have a bit of sense. To talk about God hoping. Well, maybe you will tell me that. But I'm inclined to think that that's exactly what it means. I don't want you to consider me in the slightest irreverent, but I believe that God is the greatest optimist in the universe. And if we could get within the heart of God just this afternoon, January 1, 2001, God is not at any loss to know what to do. And within the heart of God, he has hope for the everlasting future. Now, hope in the New Testament is not like hope as we use it in English. You see, when I was leaving across there, I was hoping there wouldn't be any snow here. Now, I wasn't sure. There might be snow, but I was hoping there weren't. That wouldn't be any. I hope there'd be no snow for tomorrow. I'm not sure. There might be snow tomorrow. I hope there won't be any snow tomorrow. But I'm not just, when I was doing exams, I hoped to get a grade A. But I wasn't sure. But I hoped I mightn't get it. But I was hoping to get it. You see, hope in the English language is a wish for what is possible. Hope in the Bible is the expectation of what is certain. We are absolutely sure. Wherever you have hope in the pages of the New Testament, in a theological, spiritual context, it's speaking about something that is fact. It's speaking about something that is firm. It's speaking about something that is future. For a man doesn't hope for what he already possesses. Now the God of hope. You read the early chapters of Romans and you see the Apostle Paul as he takes the Hebrew. And then he reaches out and he takes the heathen. And he puts Hebrew and heathen together and he counts them as one undivided humanity, guilty before God. And you look upon the human race teetering on the very brink of eternal doom. And the awful clouds of eternal condemnation hanging overhead, and you stand and take a gasp and you say, oh, it's absolutely hopeless. Well, so it is, but thank God he intervened. And the God of hope and grace intervened in such a marvelous way, and the interposition of his own Son and the mighty work of Calvary, that the very people who are seen as hopeless in chapters 1 to 3, you come to the start of chapter 5, and the apostle says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Absolutely firm. God is the source of hope. I've spoken about the solidity of hope. Steadfast. I've spoken about the scarcity of hope. I would like to just take a minute here and speak about the scope of hope. You say, what is the Christian hope? Oh, you say, we're all going to get home to heaven. I wouldn't minimize that for a minute, but my hope's a bit bigger than that. They talked away back in the days of doubtful theology 150 years ago about the larger hope and maybe an idea of universalism. I have not any trace of that whatsoever in my thinking, but I'll tell you this, it would be impossible to have a larger hope than the hope of the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, in hope in hope that the creation itself, that's not just us, that's not just the nation of Israel. Thank God for the hope of the church. Blessed be God for the hope of Israel. But according to the Bible, as a result of Calvary's mighty work, there's a hope for creation. The creation itself shall be delivered from the shackles of mortality. And this groaning, grieving creation will soon be ushered in to the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and every corner of the mighty universe will be free from the curse of sin forever and ever. I tell you, brethren and sisters, we have something to live for. The men of this world have tunnel vision, and they're going down into the cul-de-sac of their own reasoning. You say, I can hardly face tomorrow. Listen, if you would catch a glimpse today of the hope of eternity, it would help you to face whatever might arrive tomorrow, on Tuesday, and every other day. I want to speak about the scriptures of hope. It says in this very epistle that through the scriptures we might have hope. You know, one of our own poets, he said, hope springs eternal in the human breast. That same gentleman had a friend called John Gray, and Alexander Pope, he wrote one day to John Gray, and in his letter he referred to the ninth beatitude. I suppose he was trying to count the ones of Matthew 5. We'll not worry about his mathematics at the minute. But he said he was going to put down in his letter the ninth beatitude, and the ninth beatitude goes like this: blessed is the man who hopes for nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. There are about, whatever here, 300 people or whatever. We'll not worry about that mathematics either. I'll tell you, there are 300 people sitting today in Glasgow and other places, and we are hoping for everything. And we will never be disappointed, because Romans chapter 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. We will never be left with a red face. The infidels, the modernists, the humanists, agnostics, the skeptics, they will soon find themselves in eternal confusion. Thank God we are amongst the people, and we have an everlasting hope that shines with celestial brightness. Well, what I really want to come to as the center of my little message this afternoon is this. Having looked at those things that I've mentioned, I do not take time to repeat them. I want to think about a number of symbols of hope that we have in the pages of Scripture. You think about a group of people. We'll fall in with them just for a couple of minutes. They're on that Emmaus road. And the third glorious person, incognito, joins them. And their conversation goes on, and in the course of their conversation, they say something like this. They say, we hoped that it had been he, but can you see the way this turned out? We hoped. Just about the time that they were saying that, there was another man that had gone inside an empty tomb. And he looked upon the clothes. And a good number of years later, with the memory of that empty tomb still fresh in his mind, he put on paper these words: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll tell you, I love that expression. As far as I know, without checking it up, from memory I'm just sincerely working now, as far as I know, the only time in the Bible that we get that full description, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I nearly feel like changing my subject.
I tell you, some of you younger folks here, you will come into contact with free thinkers and with men who would look down with a kind of intellectual snobbery. And they would make you feel your awful inferiority. And you don't believe that a man actually came from the dead, do you? I tell you, younger Christians, no matter where you go, never be afraid to be identified with the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The awful entail of history that has brought the human race to corruption, it has been reversed. Christ has broken the bands of death, and he has left the chains and tatters. And we have a living hope. We have a living hope that is not based on guesswork. It's based on historical fact. The first symbol of the living hope of the Christian is the empty tomb. And Christ is God. I was reading the other day, the brilliant physicist, Cambridge physicist, Stephen Hawking, his book, The Brief History of Time, and other writings, I'm sure well known by many of the younger folks here at least. When he was being asked what is his outlook for the future, he said something like this. Well, he said the sun has about enough nuclear fuel left for 5 billion years. But he said, I hope by the time it runs out that men will have invented interstellar space travel and we'll be able to go to another system. Well, all I'll say about the dear man is this, may God have mercy upon him. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm not depending upon men inventing some interstellar space travel or interstellar space travel either. I'm depending on the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose. It's not what might happen, and it's not what could happen. Thank God it has happened. And we stand in the clear light of the fact of history, and the empty tomb is the first symbol of the Christian's everlasting hope. I'm sure just around the sweep of my hand here now, there must be some, and the year 2000 brought you to a grave. And there could be a breaking heart and a tear-dimmed eye sitting somewhere in these pews. And it's all right preaching about it, but when the harsh reality of death comes into the home and you're looking upon an empty chair and everything silent when you close the door at night, you begin to wonder, have we just followed down a blind alley? I'll tell you, brethren and sisters, Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that them that sleep, God will bring with him. May even this short visit to the empty tomb rekindle within our hearts the brightness and the basis of our Christian hope. The second thing that I want to say is this. Hope is seen in the Bible not only the symbol of an empty tomb, but a treasure. You remember Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in a beautiful little text there that I cannot take time to speak about all the intricate details, he brings the triad that I just mentioned at the beginning. He says, the faith which ye have towards the Lord Jesus, your love to all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That expression, laid up, has the idea of a royal treasure. It's the word that was used for the fella, you know, that character that put up the pound or whatever it was in the napkin. He laid it up. He stored it as a little treasure, a little nest egg, and he had it there. I'll tell you, it's great to know that our Christian hope is treasured not only with an empty tomb, but a risen Christ, alive at God. It's the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. Actually, Colossae was the poor one of the three. If you had gone as a traveller in the first century, the latter half of it, to the Lycus Valley, you would have come across two very wealthy towns. One of them was called Laodicea. They do a bit of talking later in the Bible. Another one was called Hierapolis. They were two very prosperous towns for various reasons, and out of the three that were in close proximity, Colossae was the poor one of the triplets. It had been a great buzz of commercialism many, many years before, but it had fallen in poverty. And it was to that Christians in that poor city that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he reminded them of the riches of the glory of this mystery in the saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope led up in heaven. You know, Byron, I'm not that keen on quoting him. He was a man who lived a kind of life with which there is no hope associated. And on one occasion he said this. He said, "What is hope? What is hope?" He said, "Hope is nothing but the painted face of existence, and the least touch of truth rubs it off." Well, the hope of politicians is a bit like that. Because they are very good, with all respect to the good men, they are very good, especially about election time, with the cosmetics on the painted face of existence, and they have hopes, and 2 years later, the least touch of truth has rubbed the whole thing up. I tell you, I'm glad today, brethren and sisters, that our hope is not just cosmetics. And even death itself, and whatever tragedy can come into the believer's life, there is no reality, there is no power that is known in this universe that can ever rub away the truth of the Christian hope, because it's laid up in heaven. And there's neither hand of skeptic nor demon can ever reach it. It's a treasure. And we believers may not be rich materially, but blessed be God, we have a treasure of eternal value. I want to come to a third figure, a third symbol of hope. And this one will be very familiar, and I'll spend very, very little time with it. We're going to move now into the final part of Hebrews chapter 6. We heard it referred to yesterday. That great kaleidoscope of figures at the end of that chapter. The city of refuge and the forerunner and the Melchizedek priest. That beautiful, I say, beautiful collection of figures. And in the midst of it all, the writer says this. He says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us has entered," and so on. Isn't it great to think of hope as an anchor? I'll be surprised. I'll be very surprised. I was remarking to our brother about the good singing in that hymn just a few minutes ago. "When we reach our peaceful dwelling, when we smile upon our sorrow, and the storms have passed away." You say, why was the singing so good in that hymn? I can tell you. It's because in this meeting there are many Christians are being buffeted on the billows of life. And you were glad to sing about the day when we reached the everlasting calm of the eternal shore. And but many a times the billows have risen so high and they have crashed upon the shoreline of your life, and the foam of sorrow has been seen. Maybe there's some believers here and you have so much business trouble or domestic trouble or family pressures or maybe even assembly crises that you hardly know where to turn, and you wonder, will you ever make it to the shore? I'll tell you, my dear believer, you can be absolutely sure, for the anchor's fixed. We can never lose our hope unless Christ is dislodged from the throne. And he will never lose his place. And blessed be God, we will never lose our prospect. The anchor. You see, an anchor, we preach it in the gospel. So I don't want to start into gospel preaching just for a minute. But we tell the people, when an anchor's doing his job, you can't see it. When you go, we go back over there tomorrow or whatever, in the will of the Lord, there'll be an anchor sitting up yonder on the deck. And you'll look at the the weight of it and the size of it and so on. But as long as it's sitting on the deck, it's not doing the job. But if the boat would happen for some reason to get caught in some kind of a drift outside, and the men have to take it and splash it over, and the thing disappears from sight and connects with the blue clay at the bottom. When the anchor disappears from sight and lodges in its place, you can't see it, but it works. You see, the one, dear brethren and sisters, who embodies our hope, he hasn't gone into the blue beneath. He has gone through the blue above. And we cannot see him, but thank God he's there. At least we cannot see him with the natural eye or with a vision of ordinary human sight. But by faith we look where he has gone and see upon the highest throne a man with glory crowned. Well, you say, how do you know you're connected? I'll tell you. And if you don't know anything about this, if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't want to leave the first day of the new year until I'd made a change. If you don't know anything, well, you see, when the storm comes and the pull goes on, you know that the anchor, because there's a tug. There's a tug. We don't always feel the pull of heaven and the pull of Christ as much as we should, but every genuine Christian in this conference, you know there are times when you feel a tug. And even in the billows of life, there's something that seems to beckon to a better land, and you feel the tug away. And if there's some drifting soul here, maybe some teenager at this meeting, and you're not really linked with Christ, and the danger is that you could drift through life like Hebrews chapter 2. May God grant that the Harley Street Conference will be the very day when you will trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior and be connected with the anchor that will never drag or drift. The anchor of an empty tomb. The anchor, the hope of an empty tomb. The hope as a treasure. The hope as an anchor. I want to speak about the hope as a line. Now, you may not have noticed this one, but it's nonetheless real. It is a little curiosity, I'll call it. Nothing difficult about it. But it is a little curiosity of the Hebrew language that the very word which is translated the scarlet line, remember Rahab? That's the very same Hebrew word that on 23 other occasions is translated in the Old Testament, hope, and 7 times translated expectation. And the only twice that it's translated line is in Joshua chapter 2. You say, what exactly is the link between a line and hope? To be honest, I'm not altogether sure. The Hebrew language is a very interesting language. It's a language that uses an economy of words for the broadest possible range of ideas. And they made the one word do service for a number of thoughts. Possibly, the simple idea is that just as a line connects you to something else, so a hope is something that gives you an attachment to the future. It may be as simple as that, but I'll tell you this. When Rahab put that thing out over the edge, she did it because she knew the men that came here are coming back. And every time she looked at it over the window, she said, they're coming back again. Oh, she said, it was great they came the first time. And she said, they have left a promise and they have given me this token. And this token is the hope that the men will make a return visit. They did come. The trumpet sounded. She was taken out. And the people that were with her. And the rest of the whole place just destroyed in the fire. That's where we are this afternoon, brethren and sisters. You know, we are glad that we ever heard about a Savior who came the first time. And he has given us the promise of his unbreakable word that he's coming back a second time. I hope that we haven't taken out of our window
the precious line of the hope of the rapture. There are many places professing to be Christians, and they used to hang out that precious line, and they have rolled it up and put it into the drawer of some doubtful theology. May God help us to keep it on full display. Jesus is coming. I will come again. You say, what's the point of it all? I tell you, you know the biggest business that you should be interested in, if he's coming with a hope to take us out before the thing is burned, you get as many of the people gathered in as possible. Try and get them to the hall. Because this old world is under the sentence of Jericho's doom. Try and get them gathered in beneath the scarlet line. Try and get them gathered in to the same privileged position which we enjoy. Oh, that more might come to share the hope which we have. I'll tell you a hope that I don't have, brethren. There are some do have it, but I honestly don't. There are some have the hope that if the Lord comes, their children might still get saved after he comes. Those who have heard the gospel. Well, you hang on to that string if you like, but I'm afraid it might break. I believe when Christ comes and the church is gone, for those who have heard the gospel of the grace of God, the door is closed. And our business is to get as many gathered in behind the line, the hope of the scarlet line, before the trumpet sounds as possible. May God give us the heart and the interest and the exercise of Rahab. An empty tomb. A heavenly treasure. An undrifting anchor. A scarlet line. There's another symbol of hope that I want to mention also briefly. We read, this is the one that we did read, from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. God is speaking in that chapter about the restoration of the nation of Israel. He gives us in the early verses of the chapter an account, a figurative account, of the centuries of backsliding. But he says, I'm going to bring her back again. And he said, I will allure her into the wilderness. And he said, when I get her into the wilderness, I will speak to her heart. And he said, I'm going to open the valley of Achor as a door of hope. This is hope seen as a door. I think in every meeting like this, especially at a what we call a public time of the year or a holiday time, and you get many different folks attend, and maybe even someone comes to this conference in the Harper Memorial, and you don't go to so many conferences over the year, and there could be a backslider in this meeting. Maybe I'm the backslider. Is there someone up around here? And you know that the year 2000 hasn't been good. And you've dabbled in things that you shouldn't have touched. And you've been unfaithful to the Lord in the place where you work. Maybe someone here unfaithful in your marriage. Maybe someone here unfaithful to the assembly. And you're here at the threshold of 2001, and the 12 months of 2000 have been days of backsliding. Maybe within your heart, despite the face that you would keep up outwardly, there's a little feeling of disillusionment that I've made a fool of myself. And I've ruined my Christian career, and I have spoiled my testimony for good, and there's no point me even thinking about making any headway because I've lost too much ground. Can I say that God would open for you a door of hope at this conference? Our brethren have been giving encouraging ministry earlier on. the Caleb the forward-looking man, and the variety of the service for those four gospel writers, can I say, my dear wandering, backsliding Christian friend, that there's a place where you can start again. Just as the Lord would speak comfortably to the heart of this early nation, may God grant that he would speak to the heart of someone in this conference. And he says, I love this. He says, I will give her vineyards. I can't stick to it. He didn't say, mind you, I will give her the vineyards. He says, I will give her vineyards. The vineyards to which she was rightfully entitled, she will again enjoy them. Mind you, I would love that we could all live in the good of our Christian entitlement. If we could all be enjoying the things which God has put in our reach, I will give her vineyards. And then I love this little word. She shall sing again, as in the days of her youth. Anyone here today at the Harley Street Conference and you've lost your song? Maybe you're giving up hope that things will ever be bright again. My dear Christian friend, there's a way back. There's a door of hope. You can make a change. Well, you say, what is the door of hope? It's the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor was the place where the sin was brought out. The Valley of Achor was the place where the stolen wage was put on display. The Valley of Achor is the place where the Babylonian garment was seen and all the deceit received and uncovering, and the hypocrisy was exposed, and it was replaced by honesty and confession and repentance. And all I would say is this. There's a way back, but remember, it's the way of repentance. And if there's going to be honesty, and if you're prepared to take that place of absolute transparent clarity before God, I would say that you could know better days in the future than you've ever known in the past. She shall sing, for God shall open for her a door of hope. For some reason or another, I don't know. This particular section, and I'm not going to emphasize it any further, having respect to this thing beside me here, but this little section was more upon my heart than any one of the others. Your backslidden state, if such there be, is not hopeless. This is January. You know that the old Romans, they called this is, I don't want to give you Latin lessons, for they were boring enough when we had them, but we did learn a few things. January is the Latin word for door. And they call this month January because it's the door into the year. Dear Christian, stop if you're on the wrong track. Turn. Make this January day where you would take a step of repentance and go through the door of restoration. And you could get your song and get your vineyard and get your fruitfulness back again, because the God whom we preach is the God of restoration. Well, I want also to mention, probably your mind is going to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. The Apostle Paul, and I just mention this ever so briefly, he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. And he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He says, in the conflict of life, he says, you need to protect your head. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. Indeed, it to me would be a parallel. It's a different figure, but it's a parallel thought. You remember the Apostle Peter in the first chapter of his letter, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a very strange way of talking. The loins of your mind. The Bible talks about the sides of your kidneys and the depths of your bowels and all those kind of things. Very, very expressive in Hebrew language. Girding up the loins of your mind. And he says, hope perfectly. That is, if a Christian is going to think and be properly fitted to face the future, he will need to have his mind disciplined. Maybe I wouldn't be out
I don't want to be rhyming at it. I've mentioned it in a number of meetings over at the other side, and I don't want to be rhyming and harping just with the one string. But again, for younger folks, can I say, if the potential of your life is going to be garnered for God's glory, it will be absolutely vital that you protect your mind. Now, it used to be that if you wanted to spend a while looking at things that were salacious, you had to go away down the street and join the queue and get in yonder some of the places around Glasgow, and I wouldn't even know the names. Nowadays, you don't need to leave the bedroom of your own house. And I'm told, with about 3 presses of a button, you could find yourself enmeshed in some corner of the World Wide Web. And have your mind feeding upon material that is morally junk and is by no means fit for Christian consumption. And if you feed your mind on that material, I do not think that you can complain if somewhere along the line there's an awful breakdown in your spiritual health. And you might find yourself hospitalized. And the Christians might come to visit you. And you might have brought upon yourself such an affliction that it'll be very difficult to cure. Now what I'm saying is this, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The Apostle Paul was greatly concerned that these young believers had been upset in their minds. Indeed, Mr. Paisley was reminding us yesterday morning, if you go into any large Christian bookshop with a broad spectrum of Christian literature, you'll be absolutely amazed that the section of books on prophecy will be brimful. You know, there's nothing I detest. Well, there may be things I detest as much, but I certainly detest sensationalism in the things of God. All that kind of speculative sensationalism. We had plenty of that in the Y2K thing last year. And people getting all hyped up. They thought the Lord was coming in the year 2000. And the year 2000 was about 4 years ago. And getting all hyped up. And you see, people can get their minds infected. I know that over a period, I've become in contact with quite a number of good believers. Some of them get their mind infected by the theories of post-tribulationalism. There's a great preponderance of Christian literature written by godly men who had great understanding of certain parts of the Bible, but that literature is riddled with amillennialism. And you, dear older brethren, can I appeal to you? You need to be alert and need to give a ministry, and we all need to try and do our best with the Lord's help that younger ones might have firmly placed around their chin the strap that would keep upon their head the helmet of salvation, because the hope of the Lord's coming will be a preservative to his people. Well, I think it's about time that I stop. I was going to speak about the hope as a river. Speaks about God making us abound in hope like an abounding river. But I leave it there. Except to say this. You know, brethren and sisters, because we have hope, it should have a tremendous effect upon our lives. This clear Christian hope means that I can live with purpose. There's something to live for. We're not drifting aimlessly like the world around us. It also means that I can live with passion. I can put my heart and soul in and invest it in something that will last for eternity. It also means that I can live with patience. And the very last mention of hope in the Bible would indicate that we should live in purity. Because John said, He that has this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I'll say nothing more about the symbols of Christian hope. It's great. You know that word line that I was talking about? It's Ha-Tikva, the line. That's actually the name of the Jewish national anthem. There was a song written by a Zionist 100 years ago, which Israel has adopted as their national anthem. Ha-Tikva, they're the nation with a hope. They'll be back in the land. As far as I know, I never had a theological examination, but as far as I know, there's not an amillennial bone in my body. And I hope there never will be. They have a hope. We have a hope. May God help us to live with the future in our focus and to live for his glory. Change the letter, won't you? Change the letter, won't you? You'll not be a Y person. You'll be an O person, won't you? You say, what are you talking about? You see out there? See around Glasgow and Edinburgh and right away down and over on our side and even to America and Canada. You know what they have out there? H-Y-T-E. In here we have H-O-P-E. May God help us to enjoy it and live in the good of it for his glory.
I'd like to thank God.